We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
So grateful for your faithfulness tonight. Thank you for being here. And we are delighted as we get ready to enter into this new year and now moving forward into what we're going to call a Thirst Conference or Revival. I want you to get your Bible and go with me to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. When you look across the landscape of our nation and of our churches, and you look at the spiritual and the moral decay and decline, there are a lot of questions that come to your mind. I don't know how you are, but I look at things and I think to myself, how did it get this way? How did we find ourselves talking about the things we're talking about? And for some of you who have, shall I just say, been around for a little while, that's a nice way of saying you're older, right? You look back and you certainly think, wow, times have changed. Is that true to the seniors? Yes. And although I certainly wouldn't put myself in the senior category, I think even myself, having just been, as I've shared with our church before, the shock and awe that I received upon first transitioning back to the United States and seeing everything that has happened, I look at things and I think to myself, what has happened? And then the next question I often have and I often hear people say is, how much worse can it get? Well, good news and bad news, right? Bad news is it's going to get worse. You're thinking to yourself, how bad? Bad. Bad. And here's the thing. A lot of Christians have held on to this view of the scriptures, you know, whether you're an all-millennial, and they said God's going to pan-trib or a post-trib or a mid-trib. Somebody said they're a pan-trib. I said, what's that mean? And they said God's going to pan it all out. And I said, well, regardless of what position you hold, please don't think that your position eliminates you from being persecuted. Please don't think that your biblical stand and your theology has an airtight seal on you never having to suffer persecution. I think those days are not even knocking at our door. I think they're here. I think they're here. We wonder, I do as a pastor, I wonder this a lot. I just talked with this actually about Pastor Micah yesterday for a while. What's going to happen? How is this going to affect church and church life? What will that look like? And when we look around, we might even find ourselves on the brink of despair, thinking, do we have any good news? Is there anything that is going to bring us any hope? There was a time in the nation of Israel when similar questions were being asked. When to look around at what was once a great nation, now laid desolate and destroyed, and God's people were discouraged and despondent. And the external picture found in the book of Nehemiah of the ruin that was Jerusalem as she found herself in many ways was a reflection of the spiritual condition of the hearts of God's people. God's people had been drifting away for quite some time. And I have to tell us tonight, and I think it would only be right of me to say that most of us living here in Florida understand this concept that when they say a hurricane is brewing out in the ocean, most Floridians are like, whatever, it's never going to get here. I've lived here for 50 years. I've lived here for 30 years. Just back, what we're dealing with tonight didn't just happen. Just back up into the 70s and the 60s. Look at the huge controversial issues that were facing us as a nation and as a country, and more so as a church. This was the warning sign. This was the brewing up of the storm. And now the hurricane is hitting. And Christians are going, whoa. Well, it's been coming for some time, hasn't it? I mean, we told God, get out of our, for a long time. They totally lost their orientation of who God was. They had held hands with the enemy, held hands with idols, completely disobeyed. And they were experiencing and had been experiencing for some time, not only captivity, but what life was like without the power and presence of God. This was new ground for Israel. Well, news comes to a man in the Bible by the name of Nehemiah, not a prophet, not a man that we would think, well, God, you know, you would use whoever you want to, and he can, but you would look at a guy like Nehemiah and you would think, wow, news of this horrible state of affair that Jerusalem has been destroyed, ransacked, overrun, burned, walls are down. He hears the news. Now, Nehemiah is a Jew living in captivity. And if you know anything about the story, Nehemiah is a career guy. I mean, he's got a pretty sweet gig, really. He's the cupbearer. I mean, if you ever wanted to have a job in the kingdom, be a cupbearer. You guys know what a cupbearer is, right? I mean, you get to taste everything before the king does. I mean, that's a pretty sweet deal right there. The only problem is if somebody tries to poison the king, you're a one-hit wonder, right? Well, news comes to this Jew in captivity, this Nehemiah guy. He just appears. Here's Nehemiah, and he says, I was a king, the king's cupbearer. Bad. And one of his brethren comes and says to him, things are bad. And Nehemiah says, how bad? He says, it's awful. It's really awful. And upon hearing the words in Nehemiah chapter 1, something happens to Nehemiah. There is a total and utter change, not only internally inside of him, but externally. He is visibly shaken, visibly moved, and totally devastated and distraught. And in desperation, upon hearing the news of what is happening around him, not just to his homeland, but to his people, to the people of God, his people, he begins to seek the Lord, and what follows in the book of Nehemiah altered the course of an entire nation. Now, it says in the text, in verse 3, chapter 1, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. The gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah said, when I heard these words, I sat down, which is obviously a picture of distress. When you hear devastating news, you often will say something like this, are you sitting down? You might want to sit down. It's always bad news when someone says, hey, come in and sit down a minute. Nehemiah says, I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days. Now, when the Bible inserts words like that, it's because there was no way for them to be precise on how many days. Just certain days. There was just a set amount of time. We don't know if it was 2, 3, 4, 5. So we don't know. We just know that there were certain designated days. Now, a lot of times I want to caution you, when you read your Bible, you have to be careful, because sometimes you read it and it's like it succinctly happened. There was a prayer, then God moved, there was a prayer. There's time. And so here he prays for certain days, it says, and I fasted, and I production and ruin, and you look. And you look at all of this destruction and ruin, and you look at Jerusalem, and you look at the wastelands, and you look at the people, and the situation did one positive thing. It made Nehemiah and the people desperate for God again. Now, while I would love to see our entire country seeking and worshiping God, are you with me on that? I would love to see that. It's probably very unlikely to take place until the church has an awakening. Until the people of God, the church, come to a place of repentance and change, until we are once again desperate for God, we cannot and should not expect to see anything different take place in our country. George Whitefield, if you don't know him, do yourself a favor. George Whitefield, write that name down. Look him up tonight. 10 minutes of your time. Punch in George Whitefield. Not while I'm preaching. Look him up. Here's what George Whitefield said. The sins of the church are far more offensive to God than the sins of the nation. The sins of the church are far more offensive to God than the sins of the nation. You see, long before God deals with the nation or a large group of people in a reviving process, He begins to do a work on a single person or a small gathering. And this has always been the history of revival. When you look back and study revival from the scriptures to even up into the most modern times, even to the movement that is taking place tonight as we speak in the underground churches, it was a small movement, it was a small group of people, a few individuals. And here in the text, it was one guy who got a handful of leaders together, and they began to pray, and they went and had vision of what God could do. And then they told the people, and the people of people. This has been the history. That a small group of people or one person is stirred and convicted and broken and desperate for God to do something about the issues in their life first. And I add that because if you look at the text, Nehemiah doesn't begin to say as he's praying to God, "Oh, these wicked Jews, have they just obeyed you?" He doesn't take that approach with the Lord. Nehemiah does several things that opened up an avenue for God to come and do an incredible work. And I want to challenge us tonight as individuals, first, myself, to prepare ourselves for what God has in store for us in this coming week starting on Sunday. I don't know if you've made plans now or not, but I'm going to ask you to make plans to be here Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Amen. Each night we're starting, as Pastor Micah mentioned, at 6:30 with a time of prayer, but service is at 7. One of the brothers just asked me what time service starts. I said, service starts at 7. He said, well, there's no excuse. Everybody can make a 7 o'clock service. Great spot for an amen. I was like, man, that'll preach right there, right? And I want us to take a look at some of the processes, and there's no way that in the time that we have left tonight and the richness of this passage that we could unearth and I could exegete everything that is here, but there are some very glaring, obvious, important, yet simplistic, yet life-changing things that we need to do as we prepare our hearts for what I think God wants to do in His church. Number one, I think the first thing I want you to notice is that there was a turning to God in prayer. There was a turning to God in prayer. I will just tell you this, that anyone in here who says that they don't struggle with their prayer life is a liar. Anyone who's going to stand up and say, I'm an awesome prayer. I pray all the time. I got the whole pray without ceasing thing down. You are lying. And all of God's people said, okay, praying, but I want you to is this, friends. We can say we're praying, but I want you to notice what Nehemiah did. I want you to notice how he prayed. And it is clear from the text that the news caused Nehemiah to react with great emotion. This was not just some prayer. This is a, you know, and I want to be careful how I say this, but so often when we're praying, we're just repeating phrases that we've heard other people say. We're just repeating other things that we've read. The prayers are not genuine. And here in this text, Nehemiah is so broken and so moved. This was his reaction. There was this emotional breaking in him. This was the reality of how bad things were. But his response, this is the key, his response was to pray. And he did it repeatedly. You see, tears are a good indicator that we are stirred and broken. But the real indicator that we are genuine is an earnestness and honesty in our prayers. Look what Nehemiah says. He says in verse 5, God, I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive. Let your eyes be open. You understand that this is a pleading? Are God's ears closed? No. Are his eyes shut? No. What he's saying is, God, please, I'm begging you. There's a coldness, there's a gap, there's a distance, there's something that's not right. He's using what we would call anthropomorphic phrases to say, God, open your eyes. God's a spirit, so we understand there's not eyes in the sense that we have. Tune your ears. God doesn't have ears in the sense that we have, but he's using that to say, God, this is the only way I know how to communicate to you. I need you to hear what I'm saying. And look at what he says. We, at the bottom of verse 6, we have sinned against you. Do you notice the use of the word we? And then he says, I and my Father's house. Nehemiah said, it's my problem as much as it is everybody else's. He didn't look back and say, well, if our forefathers had stood the line and if our... He said, I fell asleep down and if our great... He didn't say that. He said, I fell asleep on duty. I lessened off in my holiness. I lessened off in my pursuit of you. Verse 7, we've dealt corruptly. We haven't kept your commandments. We haven't kept the statutes. The game changer happens when we pray and we make our prayers personal and we take ownership of the sin in our life. You see, confession of sin sets the stage for God to change us and remake us. It sets the stage. It's what gets God's ear. It's what opens His eyes. And the problem for many is that we have lost a sense of how serious God views sin. And the issue is that we are often more caught up in the amount of sin rather than the awareness of sin. See, and we do it because we compare our sin. We look at our life in comparison to someone else's and we say, well, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. Or I know that I've committed some sin, but I haven't done it as bad as him or her. And we begin to do this comparing thing as if the amount somehow made a difference to God. Friends, it's never about the amount. It's about the awareness of our sin. And I think as God's people, and I would put myself in this category first as the pastor of the church and say, I have been guilty of thinking, well, I'm not as bad as them. I mean, my soul, I'm a pastor. I mean, I sin like twice a month, maybe. Do not believe that. But we want to believe such things about ourselves, don't we? And the fact that you can't even admit it now is proof that you do. We compare that whole... I'm not as bad, and I haven't done, and I've been... Nehemiah wasn't even around when these things were happening. He was a captive. And yet he realized, by me doing nothing and saying nothing, I'm a part of the problem. And I'm going to own that part of my sin in this. You see, confession of sin is not just admitting our sin. And you know, listen, isn't it true, friends? Admitting sin is so easy to do. Because if I asked you guys, how many of you have a sin problem? How many of you would go, yeah, that took no effort, right? Yeah, if you have a sin problem, I got a sin problem, I know. That's not it. Admitting our sin is one thing, but addressing it is something else. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Now, I want you to notice something. This is very important theologically, but it's very important doctrinally for you and me to understand. Whoso confesseth and what? Forsaketh. Has mercy. It's linked. You confess and you forsake. Friends, you have to be honest in your assessment of your own spiritual condition and don't think because you're in church you're cool with God. Or that by being a Christian you're getting reward points and you get a few free passes on sin, you know? Like, oh, my card's all punched up. I get a few free ones. You don't get a few free ones. One of the greatest dangers in the church today, personally, I was just speaking to the revivalist. We spoke for about an hour, who's coming to speak, Ryan Loving. We were talking about this very thing. And I think one of the biggest dangers that has plagued the church and continues to plague the church today is self-righteousness. We would call it religious pride. One of the first revivals that started in the late 1800s was when a group of people from a local church were discouraged at the coldness and the callousness of God's people in their own local church. And so a few of them decided that they would go to this barn, an older lady, prayer meeting. And during one of those meetings, an older lady stood up after they had been meeting for several weeks. She stood up and she said these words, and I quote, "These prayer meetings are self-righteous. We are the problem with the church. They fell on their face. They began to cry out and confess to God. And in a few months, that church caught fire and God moved on that entire county. You know, the heart of revival is not seeking God for something, but seeking God for who He is. That's the heart of revival. The heart of revival is not seeking God for something, but seeking God for who He is. Revival comes as a result of seeking God, a result of pursuing Him, confessing to Him, crying out to Him. You see, we want to seek God's heart before we seek His hand. And repentance results in renewed passion for a closeness and intimacy with God. The indifference, the coldness, the deadness, and the spiritual laziness and decline we see today, it's our issue, friends. It's our issue. And no one else's. And until, like Nehemiah, we step up and admit and address that, things cannot and will not change. Well, God is always good on His word, amen? And Nehemiah was used by the Lord to lead a team of people not only to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which, by the way, he did in 52 days, a feat that is unimaginable even with today's technology. But more importantly, Nehemiah reestablished a sense of God among the people and revival came. Now, if you go over to chapter 8, from that personal, intimate prayer time, fast forward weeks and months, starts is number one in chapter 8. And so the first thing as we prepare our hearts is, number one, this turning to God in prayer, but number two, a hunger for the Word of God. A hunger for the Word of God. The wall was done. In fact, if you ever read through the book of Nehemiah, good luck when you get to chapter 7. Just take a quick look at it, why don't you? Go ahead, do it now. There's 73 verses of names you couldn't pronounce even if you took Hebrew for 4 years, all right? But these were all significant people in the life and times of Nehemiah and in the life of the Scriptures. And these names are recorded for a reason, amen? And these people did the work. They labored, they prayed, they sacrificed. It was not without great cost. Many of them left their homelands. They sold their lands. They did everything they could to build the walls. And when the project was finished, now here is the danger in any church when there's a program or a project or a building, that becomes what the church is all about. And when that's over, it's as if the church now has nothing else to be striving for and excited for. That, my friends, is sin. Because we should never be more excited about a building than we are about worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A building cannot be the priority. A program cannot be the priority. There's only one priority, and it is the worship of Jehovah. And Nehemiah knew that, and the people were ripe for that. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, there was this hunger. The wall was done, but internally, God was just getting started. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And that is significant, and I wish I had more time to unwrap that for you, but the water gate was the central gathering place. And all of the people, thousands of people are thronging around, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe. And I want you to notice what they want. Bring the book of the law of Moses. In essence, they said, we want to hear from God. Does God have a word for us, His people? And you'll notice Ezra the priest brings the law before the congregation, both the men and the women and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. That's proof that you ought to have a long service on a Sunday right there. I'm just saying, all right? Now, before all the men and all the women and those that could understand, notice carefully, and the ears of the people were attentive Let me just read that one more time. In the ears of how many of the people? All the people were attentive unto the book of the law. You could go on to read how Ezra stood up on a pulpit and there were the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem standing next to him. And as he stood up to read forth the words, the people stood in honor and respect. And Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people. And Ezra blessed the Lord, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen. Oh, and look here, they lifted up their hands. They must not have been Baptist. God forgive us. They lifted up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The people gathered expectantly. Let me ask you, friend, how do you come to church on Sunday? Do you come expecting God to do something? Yearning to hear the word? Some of us wouldn't lift our hands if our life depended on it. Even if somebody pulled a gun out and said, hold your hands up, you'd be like, I'm Baptist. I can't put my hands up. I just can't. I can't. They desired the word. And they waited. There's a beautiful correlation as the people waited at the water gate. Their souls were thirsty. I love the fact that it's called a thirst conference coming up. Because my sense is that some of you are very thirsty for God to do something in your life. I know I am. I'm very thirsty. And they stood and they listened and they cried. Friends, I want us to be very clear on something, that revival comes through the preaching of the word. We have a lot of great teachers and a lot of great speakers. But I feel today that our churches are lacking of great preachers of the word of God. Men who will stand up and proclaim and read from the book. You see, it is the word that will change people. It is the word that will ignite in them conviction and compassion and change. And down through the ages, God has used and continues to use preaching to impact the world. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, did you know that God has chosen preaching to change lives and save lives? It's the preaching of the word. It's sitting under the word, listening to the word. And you see, when God's word takes root in the heart of a person, great things begin to happen. It is His word that guides us and governs us and gives us our sense of purpose. And so we see that there was this turning to God in prayer. There was this hunger, this desire. I want to hear a fresh word from God. And then lastly tonight, there was a heart ready to obey God. And what happened after all of this was done, after all of the preaching had taken place and all of the word had been proclaimed? Well, you'll notice if you look in the text, it says in verse 7, that the bottom part of verse 7, that the spiritual leaders and the Levites caused the people. This is what it means. They the law. They preached it to them. They didn't just read the text. They helped them understand. This is what it means. They explained it. They taught it. And then it says in verse 8, and they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense of it, meaning this is what it means. Here's what it looks like, and here's what it looks like in your life. Application. And isn't that what we need? We need doctrine, we need theology, and that's wonderful, and we need it, and we need it in powerful doses. But what do we do with all of that? We apply it to our life. And we live it out. And so when they heard this, and they understood this, they were beginning to weep. And Nehemiah said, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat. We would never say that in 2016, right? But drink the sweet and send portions unto them who nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be you sorry. Notice, for the joy of the Lord is your what? Your strength. And so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be grieved. I have discovered in my own life that it's very easy to be in church and still be absent. I see it every week. You see, we are not just here to learn truth, but to submit to that truth and live differently. Some of us are here week in, week out, physically, but spiritually we are checked out. And we as God's people have to learn to engage in worship and to come in with every intention of saying, God, what do you have for me? What do you want from me? How may I obey you with this new truth? And the danger is some of us have been in church for so long, we already know what the Bible says. And to those of you who find yourself in that position, it is you who are the most dangerous. Because you can become like me sometimes, and you can become like the people in the text. That is self-righteous. You're just hearing the word, but you're not actually what? Doing it. That is self-righteousness. That's hypocrisy. Notice the people were broken over their sin. And this to me is the most precious thing, that they were mourning. It probably was a time in your life when you were much more sensitive to the things of God than you are now. There probably was a time when a song or something was sung in church and you'd probably weep, but you don't do that anymore. There probably was a time when you would say, amen, lift up your hands, but something's happened. There probably was a time when you were willing to step up and say, Lord, I'll do what you want. But you look around and you think, well, they're not going and he's not going and she's not, so I'll just pull back. The response of the people is what blows my mind, because once they understood, they obeyed. Do you know what Nehemiah told them to do? He said, okay, we're going to go back. And we're going to do what we haven't been doing. And we're going to go back into the woods. And we're going to have the Feast of Booths, where we're going to go back and make a tent and live in a tent. And we're going to remember what it was like in the captivity days. Now, can you imagine? The people have just got through. They've made this magnanimous, magnificent wall. Everything is great. And now Nehemiah says, all right, now go live in booths. Doesn't sound like fun to me, does it? You know how I feel about camping. And you know what? Look at the text. You know what the people did? They joyfully said, we will. Why? Because it's what God said to do. And that's the point that you and I have to surrender our lives on. Our understanding of the truth, if you look down at verse 10 and 12, our understanding of the truth, it has to change our living. It's not enough for you to comprehend it. Truth doesn't become your reality until you start to obey it. And I know that when we're seeking the Lord, what often happens is God begins to move in our life and move in our heart in a certain area. And I think all of us understand what I'm about to say. God begins to point something out or reveal something to us or show something to us. And normally our first reaction is, well, I'm not doing that. Right? Okay, Lord, now, you know, you've pushed me this far. I'll go here and that's it. That's the line, right? I mean, these people, these folks in the text, I mean, they just got through this incredible service and now they got to go do this thing that just would seem so awkward. And I will tell you that part of revival is not just you hearing the word and turning to God in prayer. It's you saying, Lord, I'll do exactly what you want me to do. Even if it's awkward. Beginning on Sunday, we have set aside four special days. This has been over a year in the making, a year in the planning, a year in the praying. I've met with our pastoral staff, our prayer team, our deacons, our leadership team. I gave most of them a book called Draw a Circle. We all need refreshed, renewed, restored, and revived. Friends, if you look around us, the ruins are everywhere. We may not be on the same page, or would have been on the same page, I should say, with the church that was right across the street from us. But that church closing its doors and turning into a daycare center ought to be a clear warning sign to us of what is transpiring in our own country. But comes. You have to understand, revival does not come without some preparation. Revival does not come without some preparation. And so tonight, as a church, as we get ready, I told Ryan Loving, the speaker, I said that this was my prayer and my hope tonight, that before we start out into this week, they're going to be on property here Friday. We're going to connect and begin to pray and get ready for the weekend, and have a meeting with them on Saturday as well. And I want us to stand. And I want us to come now. Would you join me here at the altar? Those of you who can, would you come now? Right now, don't worry what anyone else is doing. Meet God here in this quiet place. Kneel if you can. Come now. And let's turn to Him in prayer. And this week, let's tell God, God, I'm hungry for You. I'm hungry for You.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.